Glad you are here tonight as we are getting close to finishing up this mini-series in the Book of Consolation from Jeremiah, which is chapters 30 through 33, which are giving us these really great pictures of who Christ is and what he was going to do, as well as how that was going to change God's people. And I hope that these lessons have given you a new look at who God is, and just to be absolutely moved by the staggering love and mercy of God. And we're going to really see that again tonight. I feel like these chapters are just building on themselves and the pictures of how God is trying to express his love for his people. Now, chapter 32 takes us a little bit of a different direction. In the prior chapters, we've seen the word of the Lord come to Jeremiah and Jeremiah give a prophetic message. But you might remember that sometimes what Jeremiah has to do is, rather than speak a message, he has to live the message. And that has happened on a few occasions. You might remember one of the times he had to go to the potter and watch the clay being made, and then that was a message. And then that clay, once it was hardened into a pot, needed to be shattered, which was also a picture of what God was going to do with the people. We saw a ruined and soiled loincloth that Jeremiah had to go hide in a cave. And there's lots of things that God has had this prophet do. And we get yet another strange action that Jeremiah is not going to understand, that's going to lead us to not only seeing the goodness of God, but even how that we can live by faith before him. You'll notice at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 32 that we get a little bit of a setting here about how things are going and where we are in the scene with the Babylonian invasion. We're told in verse 1 that it's the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which is also the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That tells us we're at 587 BC, which is 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, here in Jeremiah 32, it's not just merely 1 year before the fall, but verse 2 tells us that the king of Babylon is presently besieging Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right now under attack. Here is Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and he is attacking Jerusalem. He's going to succeed. We have seen that prophecy in Jeremiah. We know Jerusalem is going to fall. The rest of the people are going to be judged and exiled, and that's going to be the end of the nation for a 70-year exile. So that's all about to unfold. And yet, while this invasion is going on, and we are only 1 year before the fall, I want you to notice that in verse 2, we are told the location of Jeremiah in all of this. We're told that Jeremiah is imprisoned, and the reason he is imprisoned is because of Zedekiah. Verse 3, that Zedekiah has complained that Jeremiah has been saying in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye." If that was going on, I'm a sarcastic sort. If I was in the prison, I would be like, "I told you. You have me here in prison because I was saying that the Babylonians were going to come and destroy the city. And what do you think is happening right now? Exactly what I have been telling you. Why don't you set me free? Because I have the word of the Lord." But that's not what happens. Here he is in prison. And he is in prison because of what he's prophesied. And that prophecy is presently coming to pass at this very moment. And I want us to just get the idea of what you see Zedekiah doing is, I think, sometimes a common trap to humanity, which is simply this: just because you don't like the message doesn't change the message. You know, you can get really mad about the truth, but the truth is still the truth. You can get all upset at gravity, but it's going to still win. It doesn't matter that if you like it or not. Truth is truth. And sometimes we want to get all upset and we want to make faces and be angry and get violent and get ugly and all. But it's true. And that's what Zedekiah is experiencing here, is he doesn't like the message and he's going to take it out on Jeremiah. And here's Jeremiah saying, it doesn't matter you like the message or not. It's true. This is what's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to fall by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, just as God said it was going to have happened. Now, here's where the change happens, is that God now gives a message to Jeremiah that is absolutely strange. The strange message here begins in verse 6, where here Jeremiah gets a word, and it is basically your cousin is going to come to you and ask you to buy property in your home area of Anathoth. And I want you to buy the property. Now, here's what I want you to think about for a minute. You're commanded to buy property during the Babylonian invasion, in which you know full well the Babylonians are going to win and take all the land. How much do you want that property? And I don't think you'd be arguing for a full price purchase. You'd be like, this should be discounted because give it a couple of months. None of us are going to be here. This is going to be worthless land. It's going to all be belonging to the Babylonians. And yet that's the message God sends to Jeremiah. Go buy the field that's in Anathoth and make that purchase. And you will notice that the cousin in verse 8 comes. And so Jeremiah goes, well, clearly that was from the Lord. The cousin comes, says, here, buy the property. And that's exactly what he does. He buys the field in Anathoth for 17 shekels of silver, verse 9. Verse 10, signs the deed, seals it, has the witnesses, money weighed on the scales. Everything is processed through that he now buys this property. And we're told what the message is supposed to be in verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought on this land. And I want you to appreciate that Jeremiah here now does something that he is commanded to do that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Why would I waste my money buying this land? And what good is it for us to do something like that? It is ridiculous. It's outlandish. It's unbelievable. I think if I was Jeremiah, I'd say, I clearly did not hear that message right. You told me not to buy the property, right? Because why would I ever purchase something that's going to be handed over to the Babylonians in just a few months? And I want you to notice how Jeremiah handles his perplexity, because he is confused. He doesn't buy this and go, oh yeah, it makes perfect sense. Watch how he handles this. He now goes to God in prayer, and he's going to have a talk with God about why this all happened. So notice the approach that he has. In verse 16, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So notice introduction to his prayer. I know you can do anything. I know you made all things. I know that nothing is impossible. So we're starting off strong, right? Okay. God, I know you can do anything. Notice what else he says in verse 18. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of the fathers and to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to his fruit. And what he's going to do in this paragraph is just describing God's faithfulness. God, I know you are faithful. I know you have steadfast love. You will see, like in verse 21, he speaks about how God led them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and the miracles and signs that were done with the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Lord, I know you have complete power and you show your faithfulness to your people. Verse 24, behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it. And because of sword, famine, and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Now watch verse 25. But you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Yeah, you say, Lord, I know you can do anything. And I know you are faithful and you are steadfast in your love and you do great things. But I don't understand why you made me do that. Why would I buy a property when we know full well what's about to take place? So I want you to appreciate where Jeremiah is at. But in particular, what I want you to appreciate about Jeremiah is the order in which he does this. Notice it is obedience and then a prayer of not understanding. And you know what I think we like to do is we want to reverse that, right? Lord, I don't understand, and until I understand, I'm not going to obey. That's not what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah doesn't say, okay, I understand you want me to buy this property, but until you explain it to me, until it makes sense, then I'm not going to do it. But then when I understand, then I will. That's not where Jeremiah goes. I want you to appreciate first happens the obedience of faith, and now he goes to God and prays about what he did because he doesn't understand why he did that. And I think that is the essence of faith that we have to be so appreciative of when it comes to what Jeremiah does right here. Is because sometimes what we do is we want to hold back and say, I don't have to obey what God says if I don't understand it. Which I would make a side parenthesis. That's not faith. There's no faith if the only time I obey is when I understand why I'm obeying. That's not faith. But here is faith. I don't understand why God asked me to do this. Buying this property makes no sense. I just flushed 17 shekels of silver away because the Babylonians are taking the place. Why would you tell me to do it? I love the contrast of verses 24 and 25. The siege mounds are around the city just as you have spoken. So why in the world would you ever have me buy this property? Because it seems like a complete waste. But I want us to appreciate the prayer journey that Jeremiah goes on. He starts by saying, nothing is too hard for you. And I want you to appreciate, sometimes we put those things in exclusivity here. Nothing is too hard for you, but I still don't understand what you're doing. I know you can do anything, and I know that you can completely defy all logic and reason and blow the wisdom of humanity out of the water, but I certainly don't understand what you're doing right now. It is a great way to come to God in faith. Obey God, even when perplexed, and then go to God in prayer and say, I don't understand, but I know this is what you've told me to do. I know that this is your will, and now I don't understand why it's your will, but I'm doing it. And that's where Jeremiah is at. So I want us to be so appreciative of the picture that he gives here in showing us what a prayer of faith and a walk of faith ultimately looks like. And so we need to hear that message, because sometimes we put the walk of faith out of order. Obey, then pray. Okay, I'm going to do what you say. And now I'm going to then ask, what is going on in all of this? Now, I want you to notice how God answers this, because this is really God's explanation, his restoration plan, and ultimately his picture of hope. All right, verse 26, here comes God's answer. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Now Jeremiah said that. Jeremiah said, there's nothing too hard for you. And God goes, yeah, but do you understand that there's nothing too hard for God? You know, it's one thing to say that. It is one thing to say, okay, I know that God can do anything. But then, friends, how many times do we come up to something and we go, yeah, but I don't know if he can do that? And that's where Jeremiah is at. Oh, I know you can do anything, but I don't see how to connect the dots of why I would purchase this property, because I know full well the Babylonians are going to take it all. And in fact, you will notice that God confirms that. There's no curveball here. There's no surprise. He says in verse 28, behold, I am giving the city into the hands of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against the city shall come and set the city on fire and burn it with the houses on the roofs. Offerings have been made to the Baal, the drink offerings that have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. You don't misunderstand, Jeremiah. You're right. You bought the property and the Babylonians are going to take it. So, but is anything too hard for God? Before he explains what he's going to do, I want you to notice what he says about the people here. Look at verse 30. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel, the children of Judah, that they did to provoke me to anger, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not received or listened to the received instruction. They have set up abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. I want you to hear God just saying, there has been nothing good about this relationship with his people. Such strong language. Verse 30, they have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Verse 31, from the day that the city was built to this day, it has aroused my anger and wrath. Wow. Here is God looking at the city and saying, there has been nothing good here from the very start. So here we are moving all the way back to the days of David. And he says, and then from the very beginning of calling you my people, from the time you were a youth. So we're going all the way back to the wilderness and say, you have not been faithful to me. You have followed idols, which, you know, go read Exodus. What did they do? I mean, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and the people are in the idolatry already. From the very start, the people have been full of idols, and they've not only been full of idols. Verse 35 describes that they were even offering their children up to these false gods in the valley of the son of Hinnom that obviously God did not command, but here they are giving up their children. And verse 33 zeroes in on the picture in the most vivid way. They've turned their back to God and not their face. Turning your face would be, I'm in relationship with God. I'm talking to God. I'm desiring God. Here's what, when you don't like somebody, what do? Right? Turning the back. Here's the people do not desire God at all. Their face is not toward God. They've turned their back toward God. And notice that he says in there in verse 33, even though God has kept trying to teach them and trying to rescue them and persistently bring about a repentance, they will not receive the instruction that God has given. Would you not expect that now God's going to end this by saying, that's why I'm giving up on you guys. I mean, from the very start, you've been terrible. From start to finish, you've been awful. From your youth, you rejected me. You were full of idols. Even this city that was supposed to be glorifying me in my name has been an abomination and has been given over to idols and to Baals. And I'm just kind of done with the whole thing. And I think we should just kind of quit this thing. Every human would agree with that. How many hundreds of years does God need to keep being with them that, and they keep rejecting him and keep disobeying him and keep rebelling against him to the point that they're even killing their own children, that God doesn't say, let's just stop this? Look what he says in verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it's been given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and in my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Hey, Jeremiah, you want to know why I had you buy the property? Because your descendants are coming back, you're going to live on the property. Now, I know it doesn't look like that's going to happen when the Babylonians are just destroying the place. But God is saying, even though I've given the city over to pestilence and famine and sword, I'm going to bring my people back. And they are going to come back to this land and they're going to live there. Again, 70 years later, that's exactly what happened, is the people would come back to the land after the Babylonian invasion. But I want you to notice how this is all going to happen. Because when I read verse 38, I say, how can this be? What's going to change? so that they shall be people of God and I will be their God. How is this relationship going to happen? What's going to be any different? We asked that question this morning where we need a new covenant to be put into effect. We looked at that in chapter 31. Notice the picture that's given here about what needs to change so that the people of God can have this relationship. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. That is a stunning answer. All right, they're going to be my people and I'm going to be their God. Well, what's going to change? Well, they're going to have a new heart, a singular heart, and they're going to have a singular way, according to verse 39. And they're going to fear me. And notice one of the reasons that's given. They're going to fear me, he says, for their own good. One of the reasons we come to love God, and specifically to this text, we love His laws and love His ways and love His rules is because we understand they're for our good. Until we grab that reality, we will always resist commands that we don't like. We're like, yeah, I don't like that one. Let's skip that one. We'll just pick the ones that we like, right? It is only when we appreciate God is saying every law, every rule, every decree, every word that I have ever given is for your good. And I love how God relates to us like that just as much as a good parent does to a child. There's a reason why God wants us to think of Him as Father, is that trying to communicate that, because a good parent, the reason they give any laws, any rules, and do anything that they are doing is for the good of the child. Any good parent feels that way, knows that. The reason I'm giving you those rules, don't play in the street, is not to take away your fun, but to keep you alive another day. I'm doing it for your good. Everything that a parent does toward the child is for their good. And that's what God is saying. Is my people are going to have one heart and they're going to go one way because they understand this really important thing. That everything that God says is for their good. And he says in verse 39, for the good of their children. Relating to what we talked about this morning, verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. This new covenant that's going to come into effect, never going to be set aside for a newer covenant. This is the final covenant, the one that Christ would come and make. But listen to what is stated about this covenant. Verse 40, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. Here is the disposition of God in this covenant. I'm going to do good for my people. He amplifies that. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Verse 41, I will rejoice in doing them good. I want you to see that in God. God is saying, I take delight in doing good to you. I enjoy doing good things for you. I want to do this for you. I am setting my face to do good for you. This is the heart of God. The heart of God is not, I can't stand those people down there. I just have to deal with them and I kind of do some good because I have to. No, his whole intent is, I delight, I take joy in doing good. And a good parent understands that too. A good parent takes joy in doing good toward the children. Parents, we have a smile on our face when their birthday comes around and we can throw a party and give them a gift, and you're probably getting more joy out of it than even the child is getting out of it opening the present. There is so much joy in being able to do good to your child. And God is relating it to us like that. Now, here's the weight that I really want us to think about Because you see that with Jesus on the earth. When Jesus is on the earth, think about how often he is delighting in doing good. Think about how often he is doing good works and helping people and healing, and he's teaching, and everything that he says and everything that he does is for the good of the people. And perhaps the greatest scene of that is ultimately the cross. One of the hardest things, I think, to get our minds around, to get ourselves to be able to grasp, is how could God offer his son on our behalf? That's an unbelievable act of love. There's a reason why Romans asked the question, who's going to die for even a righteous person? Who's going to offer themselves up for another? Nobody's going to do that. Maybe, just maybe, for someone who's righteous, but that's not in the DNA. But God does. In fact, there are scriptures like this in Isaiah 53 that are sometimes hard to figure out that will say that it was the will of the Lord, or that it pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. And you wonder, how could it be the will of the Lord to crush the Son? And why would Jesus volunteer for this? His whole life, he can step out of this. At any moment, he could just say, you know, this is a lot and I don't want to do this. When you see him in agony and sweating and praying and tears in the garden there in his final hours and praying, let this cup pass from me. He can just get up and leave. He knows what's about to happen and he knows who's going to do it. He's already identified him and sent him on. How could he do it? Because God delights in doing good for his people. And his delight is so strong to do good for his people that he is willing to volunteer himself and say, I'll die on the cross to do good for the people. And friends, that is really the big point that I want us to get a sense of tonight. Is because we may not understand what God is doing. We might go through a lot of things in our lives that do not make sense. And we can read commands in the scriptures that we go, I don't understand why he said I have to make those particular changes, or I can't live like that, or can't talk like that, or be that way, or have to do all of these things. And the reason we can obey, even when we don't understand, is because we know God absolutely delights in doing good for his people. And we can look to the cross to know every single word, every single command, every single law and every single rule must be for our good. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done what he did. The cross is the great display to us so that we would understand the staggering goodness of God. And it's the staggering goodness of God that is supposed to compel us, to cause us to have this one heart and one way so that we will fear him forever. What's going to be the difference so that verse 38, we can be his people and he will be our God? What's going to make the difference so that we can have this new heart and this new way is an appreciation of who this God is. This God is acting for your good at all times, without a doubt, without question. And Jeremiah understands that much. And when he understood that much, he could obey by faith. And then offer up a prayer of faith saying, I don't understand. And I know you are above all things, but I know that you delight in doing good for us. We need to let the words of thinking about the goodness of God always resonate in our hearts. And that would be our greatest desire, is to see his intent in doing good for us, so that we can pray in faith and we can obey in faith because of all the good that he's done for us. We have a simple song that you know that we've sometimes used as our introduction. God is so good. He's so good to me. And the thing all ends with, I love him so because he's been so good to me. Jeremiah 32 puts that point forward. He's been that good, and he delights in doing good to us. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is so hard for us to comprehend the depth and riches and glory of your love toward us. And Lord, I pray that we would be simply overwhelmed by your goodness and to appreciate that you delight in doing good toward your people, that everything you do in our lives is for our ultimate good, that every command you have given and every word you have spoken is for our ultimate good, and for us to be reminded that your Son was given for our ultimate good, and that your Son willingly gave it his life and laid it down, that no one took it from him, but he gave it for our own good. Lord, thank you that you love us in that way. And I pray, Lord, that the power of your love will cause us to have one heart and obey you in one way, just as you have spoken here in this word. Lord, help us to be completely focused on serving you and following you and obeying you. Give us a desire for your word, that we would love it and appreciate it and enjoy it, because we know that every single word that you have breathed is ultimately for our good. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the forgiveness of your sins because of your Son. And thank you for all the good that you will have done and will do to us all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.